not to come to the second hour because it'll be quite terrifying. So thank you for your bravery and your courage and your dedication to listen to everything God has to say about how He prepares people to serve Him in His kingdom and His plan and purpose for the world. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Father, I'm constantly amazed at how You have recorded in this precious book, the Bible, the great things that have happened in ages past, beginning with the creation of the world and the curse and the flood, the dispersion from Babel, the call of Abraham, and the call of Moses to prepare a people, a nation, a theocracy for your glory and to reach other nations of the world for You. Help us to see the basic things, the key ideas that You have recorded for us in this precious book of Exodus, and that the Spirit of God who authored the Bible may be our true teacher tonight, including myself, to learn things as we sit at Your feet and wonder and marvel at Your glorious plan and purpose. Thank You for a church that stands for the whole counsel of God, and may Your blessing be upon each one that's here tonight, some from other churches, and that we may spread the word that God is alive, God is powerful, God is wise, and God is gracious. In spite of things we see around us, God does have a plan that He will fulfill in His perfect time and way. I thank You in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And we are tempted to think, of course, that this is Amram and Jochebed, because in chapter 6, if you'll turn a moment, please, Exodus chapter 6, we see a little thought here about Moses' ancestry that to me is quite amazing. Are you there? Exodus chapter 6. Let's look at verse 18. And the sons of Kohath, these are Levi's children, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, and the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. Now that's the age span of people who lived way back at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's children, way back in the patriarchal era, okay? Very long lifespans. And the sons of Merari are listed. And then we come to verse 20. And Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bare him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. Now, in various ways, you can see that what we're talking about here, friends, is people who lived hundreds of years before Moses, back in the time of the patriarchs. And you say, well, now, wait a minute. How could these people, 300 or 400 years before Moses, be described as the parents of Moses? Do you see that 20th verse again? Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Well, friends, we're constantly amazed at how the Bible describes genealogies. Let me give you one. The opening verse of the New Testament is a real shocker. These are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you didn't know the Old Testament, you'd think Abraham was his grandfather, only to discover to your amazement that David is 1,000 years earlier than Jesus, and Abraham is 2,000 years earlier, and you can't believe that, therefore, he could have been the son of David and the son of Abraham, until you begin to look at the way God recorded genealogies in the Bible. It doesn't matter how many links are left out. The main thing is, who is your ultimate ancestor? The Jews said, we're of Abraham. Well, he lived 2,000 years earlier. Well, we don't talk that way today. You say, well, who's your father? You don't get a name that's, 10 generations back. And that's the clue here, you see, to the unity and integrity of Jewish genealogies. who are you ultimately from? And the sad news is that we're all from Adam. Adam is our father. We were there when he did what he did, according to Romans 5:12. And we are responsible corporately for participating in what Adam's choice was, because we are repeat performances every day we live. We're true sons of Adam, you see, and Eve. You say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't there. Now, here's an answer. Were you there when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago? You must have been if you're saved. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And we are identified with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection in the mind of God, or we can't be saved. So there's a corporate identity in the Bible with one or the other ancestor, either Adam or Jesus. And therefore, we see these things from a new light. There's a corporate identity of mankind in one or the other ancestor. You say, Lord, this is very complicated. Well, you see, you can't say, for example, well, I have no connection with Adam because he made his choices and I make mine. But guess what? Every choice you and I make are exactly the same as he made. The wrong choice. Every time. You say, well, sir, just for an hour, I refuse to sin for 1 hour. Try it. You know what you have to do to be sinless for an hour? You have to honor the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul totally, and your neighbor totally as yourself. Impossible. And the minute you say, I'll do it, you've sinned. So, in other words, friends, the point is this, that Moses had an ancestry back to the patriarchs, you see, and he is a 100% Levite. Now, that's going to be interesting, because he is going to be connected with the high priesthood through his older brother, who's 3 years older than him, whose name is Aaron. And we're going to watch something amazing happening there. Okay? Now, keep reading. Exodus, back to Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. And the woman, now we don't even know then what the actual mother and father of Moses, what their names were. We don't know. And in the mind of God, it doesn't matter. Okay? And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now, she is terrified that the Pharaoh and his agents are going to kill their baby boy. Okay? Remember the genocide of Satan now. Okay? And she is going to hide that child at the risk of her own life. A loving mother is the background for the life of Moses. And this is something that's going to be hard to prove, but let's try it. Okay? Keep reading. But when she could hide him no longer, I mean, that beautiful face, by the way, someday when he's 80 years old is going to shine so brightly the whole nation will be terrified. He had to put a veil over his face, a beautiful face on that child. Okay. And when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket, covered it over with tar and pitch, and she put the child into it and set it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. That word basket, by the way, is the same exact word teva for Noah's ark. So Noah was floating around the world for months in an ark, a teva, and Moses is going to float in an ark for hours down the Nile River. And she wonders, will I ever see my baby boy again? The providence of God watching over that little ark floating in the Nile River. Okay? Now, her sister, Miriam, that is, stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Miriam is considerably older, of course, than the boys, because she's old enough to watch over baby Moses and the destiny of this brother of hers. And later on, she's going to become a famous, famous woman. Because at the time of the Exodus, we'll discover in chapter 15, she is going to lead an entire nation of women in a praise chorus of thanks to God for the victory over the Egyptian army at the time of the Exodus. And she is very prominent in the nation. Okay? later, as we shall see. As far as Aaron is concerned, friends, think of the prominence of Aaron. In spite of the fact that he proves to be very unworthy of God's trust when he caved in and compromised. You remember at the time when they demanded that an Egyptian god be made, you remember, of gold, an idol, and he compromised with them, and Moses was enraged at what his older brother had done. We discover, by the way, later on that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. Okay? And Moses, of course, had tremendous respect for his older brother until that disaster took place. And here's what Aaron looked like. Are you ready? Wow. Now, we read, of course, in the book of Exodus later on that God put upon him a robe and an ephod and a breastplate. What's that breastplate, by the way? It was a little piece of cloth that was folded and had sewn into it precious stones, each of which had engraved upon it the name of what? The tribes of Israel, closest to his heart, as he would intercede for them before God. Now, that's what a priest is supposed to do. You represent the people before God. You represent God before the people. And you're to be a teacher of the people. The priests in Israel were the official teachers of the nation. And this was a symbol of Jesus Christ himself, because the Lord Jesus has his people on his heart. Now, of course, all these robes are symbolic of what? Of holiness and glory that accompanies the worship of the Lord and his service. I mean, you just can't get more magnificent than this, folks. Don't try it. Wow. What a marvelous privilege Aaron had to function this way for the nation. Now, I'd like to say, however, something very sad about Miriam and Aaron. Turn to Numbers 12. Look at this. You almost hate to think that a chapter like this was included in the Bible. Numbers 12, verse 1. Do you have it? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now, wait a minute. The verb in Hebrew, spoke, is feminine. Miriam initiated this attack on her younger brother, Moses. But Aaron joined in, you see, as she led him, Aaron, in a mutual plot to overthrow the authority of Moses. Now listen to why they did it. Because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now, friends, you say, now wait a minute, I thought he married a Midianite woman whose name was what? Zipporah. Yes, we'll see that, God willing, tomorrow, what happened to her. Because she turns out to be a failure as well. Nevertheless, we assume that Zipporah died. We have to assume that, because God is going to vindicate Moses here in this chapter for this marriage, this second marriage, you see. But a Cushite woman, now Cushites, according to the book of Ezekiel, were people from Africa who had very dark skin, you see, and there may have been some kind of a racial prejudice here on the part of Miriam. She thought it was beneath the dignity of her younger brother Moses as God's representative to marry such a person as this. Now watch what happened. Verse 2. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Why can't I be the leader of the nation, says Miriam? Now, we're not facing anything politically in the next couple of years in terms of election possibilities, are we, friends? Because Isaiah says in chapter 3, ultimate disaster, children and women rule over them. Where are the men? Where's the male leadership in this country? You see, or in the church. But listen to this. Miriam says, we deserve, Aaron and I, to lead the nation more than Moses does. Well, what about Moses? Why didn't he stand up for himself? Because, verse 3, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. By the way, Moses wrote this. Have you ever heard of a book called Humility and How I Attained It? Now, you have to be extremely humble to be able to say so and be honest about it. Now, the only other man who ever walked the earth who could say that was Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You see, you shall find rest unto your souls. My burden is light. Okay? Think of it. Moses and Jesus. We're getting in big, big company here. Now watch what happened. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam. See the order here? Moses first. You three come out of the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had come forth, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a vision. In other words, you don't promote yourself into ministry. God better call you, friends, or don't do it. I have a motto. Are you ready? If you can do anything in this world except be in the ministry of the gospel, do it. You understand why? Because unless God calls you, equips you, prepares you like he does Moses here, as we'll see, it's the last thing you ever want to enter by your own personal choice without God's leadership. That's the point. Now, look at verse 7. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord burned against him, and he departed. And friends, I don't even want to read to you what happens next. It's awful. All of which is to say what? That these were great people. But they had serious problems with sin. Serious problems. And you know what? Every great hero in the Old Testament has serious sin problems that are recorded. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the only ones that we find no serious sin ever mentioned is Joseph and Daniel. Amazing. All the rest of them had very serious problems that they confessed. Even Daniel had a whole chapter 9 of his book confessing his own sin, but we don't know specifically what he did, other than the fact that he had a sin nature, you see, like Joseph did. And the only one who's never had one sinful thought ever is Jesus. And I say, Lord, this is beyond comprehension. Now, back to Exodus chapter 2. Watch what happens next. Verse 4. So Miriam, the older sister of Moses, stood at the distance to find out what would happen to him as he's floating down the river in a basket, pitched inside and out, you see, like Noah's Ark. Okay? And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. By the way, in the first days of Moses' life, he had tears. In the last 40 years of his life, he'll have tears. It's just like the Apostle Paul, who said, you know, I have great sorrow, and yet I make many people glad. That's part of the ministry, isn't it? Now watch how God prepares him. You ready? When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Instantaneous affection. A beautiful baby this was, wasn't he? And his sister, that is Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, talk about the providence of God. Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother, And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. How do you like that? I'll pay you for taking care of your own baby. Of course, she didn't know that, but God did. The merciful providence of God. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, friends, I think we have to see something here that's really amazing. Astounding, in fact. The Pharaoh's daughter was none other than Hatshepsut, who was the mighty female Pharaoh who presented herself in statues with a beard on. The male image that she wanted to have of tremendous authority in the nation. Now, how that happened was this. Thutmose I, who was the Pharaoh that defeated the Hyksos and took over the kingdom and persecuted the Jews and threatened to wipe them out totally, was her father. Okay? And just before he became Pharaoh in 526, Moses was born and adopted by his daughter. Okay? Next Pharaoh, Thutmose II, was her brother in the throne. Now watch what happens. When Thutmose III was supposed to become the Pharaoh, the stepmother took over the throne. And she was hated by Thutmose III. She usurped the throne herself. There are statues in Egypt that show that Thutmose III, when he became the Pharaoh, desecrated every statue of Hatshepsut he could find. He hated her. But one thing you can say about her, she loved this baby boy that she found from among the Hebrew children and gave him every possible advantage. Perhaps, who knows, nourishing him, educating him, preparing him to take her position as the subsequent Pharaoh of the nation because she hated Thutmose III. Now, there's an amazing story back here as to how this all took place in the mysterious providence of God. Okay? Now, as you look at the at this female Pharaoh, you see something special taking place. Now, watch. Okay? Here we go. Verse 11. Now, it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren, fellow Israelites, and looked on their hard labors. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that. He didn't look up. He didn't pray about this. He was sorry. For 40 years he suffered for this rash decision. He did what? He struck down the Egyptian, hit him in the sand. He killed him. And you say, now, wait a minute. I thought you're saying that Moses is a choice servant of God. But you know what happens here? He is identifying himself with the Hebrew people. Why? Because his mother had trained him so long before she turned him over to Hatshepsut that forevermore he understood in his heart that he was not an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. And his zeal for the God of the Hebrews led him to this rash act of murder. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to lead the Exodus myself. I'm sure the Lord is greatly impressed with Moses' Exodus plan. You know what happened to Apostle Paul, who was also an absolutely incomparably brilliant servant of God? Let me just put a little chart on here, if I may. Okay. Do you see that statement that Stephen made, the first martyr? He said, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, that is saying something. Because we find out that Moses, according to Stephen, was 40 years old when he went out to rescue his brethren from the taskmasters and the Egyptian overlords that were harassing them. Now, you know what that includes to all the wisdom of the Egyptians? Everything about astronomy, architecture, everything about agronomy, that is farming, everything about engineering, everything about art, everything about military tactics and warfare. And you go down the line because the Egyptians were masters at all these things. And by the time he was 40, Moses had mastered everything, including the complicated Egyptian hieroglyphics, because God wanted a highly educated, brilliantly trained man to write the first five books of the Bible. Now, the same thing happens, of course, to the Apostle Paul. God wanted a man to write 13 books of the New Testament. So guess what? He saw to it that Paul, as a baby, was born into a home of a man who had Roman citizenship. Now, this saved Paul's life later on. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. God prepared him from childhood for a ministry, you see. And he went off to Jerusalem as a boy, and he did what? Look at this. He said, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the top teacher of Israel, in those early years while Jesus was growing up as a boy. Okay? Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he was known then, was being trained in all the wisdom of Israel. Okay? He had mastered the Old Testament. I think he was born about the time Jesus was. Okay? Saul of Tarsus. Because when God wants a magnificent work accomplished, he's in no rush, he's in no panic, he will spend years preparing a person to do what he wants done at a certain time. It was my privilege for 39 years to teach at Grace Theological Seminary. Students would agonize over all the courses they had to take, and it took years and years and years, you know, to earn a living, working at night, going to seminary in the daytime, take classes, studies, books, hundreds of books to read. And they're so desperate to get out of seminary and begin a ministry. But you see, we tried to point out that, friends, students, God is in no hurry. If he wanted you in the ministry now, he would have started you 5 years earlier than he did. Because when the time comes, you will be ready to teach the Word of God. And I say, well, Lord, thank you. Help me to tune in your timetable, not to be in any rush. See? God prepares his servants from childhood. Now, that's what you see over here. Now notice. Joseph and Daniel knew the evil of the Gentile world because they were raised for years in these cultures to be what? Servants of God on behalf of Israel. It's because of Joseph that the Jews were saved from destruction in Egypt. It's because of Daniel, see, that the Jews were saved from destruction. Remember the three friends of Daniel were thrown in a fiery furnace? Well, they trusted God because Daniel and his three friends had from childhood, from their parents, been taught who God is and how great he is. So I say, well, Lord, I think I'm getting a message here. The way a child comes into the world, the attitude of the mother and father and grandparents, aunts, uncles, friends, neighbors, is enormously important for that child to have the right training, the right education, the right discipline, the right preparation. It may take years. You may say, well, this is too much. I don't have time to spend years training these children. God says, trust me. Some things are more important than you may realize in terms of preparing a new generation for what's coming. And the greatest thing a godly church can do today, friends, and a godly family, is to what? Pour God's word graciously, patiently, and prayerfully into the next generation that's coming along, or nothing but disaster is ahead. And I say, Lord, thank you. Because behind Moses was a loving mother and father who aren't even named. Are you ready for this? And behind Joseph was a loving father and mother, although the mother died in childbirth, her name was what? Rachel. Okay? And Daniel's mother and father, we never know who they were. But from a boy, he had amazing dedication to submission to and knowledge of the Lord. And God used him for 50 years in Babylon to stand up for, intercede for, pray for the people of Israel. Okay? So, Lord, you must have something very important for Moses. These years you spent preparing him for all these things through his own mother, and I assume his father, and Hatshepsut, the Pharaoh queen of Egypt. Okay? Now, learning all these things, see, has what? Some extreme dangers involved, too. And we face that today, friends, when we have students go to major universities to complete their education. Because one of the great tragedies of our world today is that every major university in the world, not one exception, of an accredited, reputable university, is almost completely opposed to everything God has ever said in the only book he ever wrote, the Bible. That's true of my alma mater, Princeton University. You can't believe how awful the perversion of God's truth is in the classrooms. And when I was saved there on that campus at the end of my first year, my spiritual father said, "Don't leave. Just stay here under these conditions. Be faithful with us in studying the Bible daily, in our prayer meetings, in our outreach to other students with the gospel, because what you're going to learn in the classroom is not God's truth. But you're going to be equipped through the Bible right here to resist that and not be influenced by it." Okay? Now you see this? Paul said to the very intellectual, academically minded Corinthians, "I came not unto you with flowery speech, you see, and worldly wisdom, but I decided not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." We're not glorying in worldly education. Now, that does not mean that God isn't interested in education. It means he's not interested in worldly education. And that is a constant battle for our children and grandchildren today. All the time. A major issue today. 2 Corinthians 10:5. "Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." It's a battle, a mental battle, intellectual battle, moral, spiritual, ethical battle all the time, every hour of every day. Okay? And that leads us, here's the big one, see, in which Paul pleads with this leading church at Rome, outstanding church, to do what? To renew their minds. Now, isn't that one of your favorite verses, friends? It's one of mine. Let me read it to you. Romans 12. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And be not conformed to this world." Moses wasn't. Paul wasn't. Joseph wasn't. Daniel wasn't. Now watch. "By the renewing of your" what? "Your mind." That's the battlefield. Satan, through his demons, has amazing access to the minds of people. Okay? "That you may prove what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, can you imagine, therefore, friends, during those 40 years that Moses was being trained to be the leader of Israel, what struggles his mind? He says, "I'm an Israelite, but I'm an Egyptian. And everything I'm learning from my mother is the opposite of everything that my queen mother, adopted mother, is teaching me." Constant struggles, year after year after year. Okay? And then finally, of course, you know what happened. He was overcome by, of course, a desperate desire to vindicate his persecuted fellow Israelites. And he murders an Egyptian. You see, now wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say there's no place in the kingdom of heaven for murderers? Well, I'm going to read you an amazing verse on this. Now, this, to me, is a difficult problem. But bear with me here for a moment. I'm going to read to you a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul tells you that he himself killed people. Now listen. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now listen. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, that means he spoke against Jesus. See? And a persecutor, he persecuted the church. And a violent aggressor, I mean, he actually put Christians in prison and had them killed. And yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's the point. He wasn't a typical gangster, murderer, you know, just out of greed and anger. No. He thought he was serving whom? His God in killing Christians. And on that basis, because he had a zeal for the God he thought he was serving, God forgave him and transformed him into an apostle. And the same explanation for Moses. He wasn't what you'd call a typical murderer. He did it out of zeal for his God, you see? But my, he suffered for that. Just like Saul of Tarsus suffered horribly for years. Beatings, imprisonments, think of what he went through. God said, I'm going to teach you how much you must suffer for my sake. Because of what you did in persecuting the church. Now listen. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? You Israelites ought to love each other. What are you doing to each other here? And he said, who made you prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Uh-oh. The word had gotten around that he had killed the Egyptian. Obviously, the one he had rescued the first time, see, had told everybody what Moses had done. And Moses was afraid. And he said, surely the matter has become known. Now, friends, what's the principle here? What's the principle? The principle is you don't do the work of God through human anger. You see, the servant of the Lord must be gentle toward all men. See? Teaching those who oppose themselves. If God peradventure will change their heart and mind and deliver them from the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy 2:24. And 2 Corinthians 10. In other words, you don't use the... We love the Lord, but we don't fight God's battles with carnal weapons. Only spiritual weapons may be used by a Christian or an Israelite for that matter. And I say, well, Lord, help me to realize that anger is not your way. No. Manipulating people, threatening people, terrifying people. No. You see, there's another religion which I'll not name that majors in terrorizing people into submission to their so-called God. How awful. You see, our God doesn't operate that way, friends. No. So God gave him a 40-year course, a postgraduate course in humility, that he would learn, you see, not to do the work of God in a carnal way. So off he went. Pharaoh heard this matter and tried to kill Moses because, remember, Thutmose III hated his stepmother. Okay. His aunt, and wanted to kill Moses for years, and now he had an opportunity, an excuse to do it. Okay? So Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now, friends, he is with relatives now. You know, Midian is a son of Abraham through Keturah after Sarah died. So he's now connected with distant relatives who are later going to be friends of his at the time of the Exodus, the providence of God. Off he goes, 40 years of postgraduate study in humility. He's going to get a PhD in humility. Okay? Now it so happened that the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock, and the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them, and watered their flock. Now, this is the third time that Moses comes to rescue people. He really has a concern for people. Do you see how this character trait is developing in him? At the risk of his own life, he wants to help people in trouble. So when they came to their father, Reuel, he said, well, why did you come back so soon? And he said, well, an Egyptian delivered us. I mean, he obviously looked like an Egyptian, the way he dressed, I suppose, and the way he spoke. And what is more, he even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. So Eastern hospitality overcame Moses' reluctance to identify with Midianites. And in the providence of God, he entered into that family. God gave him a wife, Zipporah, a daughter of this priest of Midian. And by her he had two sons, Gershom, and later a son named Eleazar. Now, sad to say, friends, these sons are not necessarily outstanding. In fact, Gershom, the older son, becomes the father of an apostate priest who led the tribe of Dan, according to the book of Judges, into an apostate religion in northern Israel. And I say, well, how sad. And I attribute this problem, if I may say so, to the mother who spent a vast amount of time with the boys compared to Father Moses. He was wandering all over the Sinai Peninsula trying to take care of Jethro's flocks. Reuel, Jethro, his father-in-law, had not enough time to spend with his boys. Okay? He didn't do for them what his mother and father did for him. And they turned out to be, as far as we know, spiritual non-entities. We can't be too sure. But Zipporah turns out to be apparently an unbeliever, as we'll see. Okay? Now, the chapter ends with these words, beginning with verse 23. It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. This is that wicked Pharaoh, Thutmose III, finally died in 1450, 5 years before the Exodus. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. They cried out. Their cry for help became of their bondage rose up to God. Isn't that interesting? You know, friends, all our prayers rise up to God. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God groans with groanings which cannot be uttered as he intercedes for us to make our prayers as they ascend to heaven acceptable to a holy God. I would hate to think how much editing my prayers would have to take to get all the way to the third heaven to reach Jesus. The prayers of God's people are enormously important, friends, but they must be cleansed, purged, purified, prepared to enter his presence. Think of what goes on whenever a Christian, a believer, really prays to the Lord. Okay? And these Israelites, by the millions, are crying out in desperation for deliverance. And this is a sort of an anthropomorphism, a way that men think. It's not that God has to sit there waiting for the prayers to get up there. In fact, Isaiah says he knows what you're going to pray before you even pray. Okay? Before you ask, I'll answer you, he said. But nevertheless, God heard in the sense that he's going to do something visibly to rescue his people from their oppression. See verse 24. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. Over and over in the book of Genesis, it says that God will keep his covenant. Genesis 12, Genesis 13, 15, 17, 22, 24, 26, 28, 35. God says, I will keep my covenant. I'll keep my promises. I'll bring you to the promised land. I will not fail you. And how many times does God have to say that? One thing God says is true, but when he multiplies it, it means he's expecting resistance to that truth. And this is a major problem that we're going to talk about, God willing, tomorrow, of why God's covenant to Israel is the most impossible thing in the world to imagine that God can accomplish and fulfill. Father, I just thank you for your word. Some hard things we're learning tonight about how we pray in spite of Satan's resistance, how we serve in spite of discouraging circumstances and opposition, how patient we must be to watch the Lord mature us and equip us and prepare us to every good work. Satan hates everything going on in the plan of God. And therefore, we're sometimes known for who our enemies are, from Satan and demons on down. Not that we are to be ugly, hurtful, unloving, but even if we speak the truth in love, Satan hates everything we stand for. Help us not to be afraid or fearful to enter into compromise of our convictions, but to realize we're in a cosmic struggle, and that at the end of the world, we shall see that God's plan was perfect from the beginning. Help us to prepare to be seated at the feet of Jesus, perhaps even tonight, and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Father, teach us these things, we pray now, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. God be with you. Pastor?